Our text for this morning's sermon is Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, and it's the first 13 verses. It's Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate, and they were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Pharisees came out and began arguing with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So far, the reading of God's word for our hearts and lives this morning. It'll help you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Well, dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been out playing sports all day, maybe at youth camp or family camp? And at the end of the day, you're really hungry, aren't you? It's been burning energy all day. Now, one of our favorite ways of expressing how hungry we are to others is by saying, "Man, I'm starving." Pretty dramatic, huh? And yet, all of us use that saying, don't we? Now, sometimes in that situation, almost anything that's put before you to eat will satisfy your hunger because you're that hungry. After you've eaten, you think, that hit the spot. But sometimes what you eat doesn't satisfy your hunger. And once you've eaten the meal, you're searching the cupboards or the fridge for some more food. Now, that's very true on a physical level for our bodies. And it's also true on a spiritual level with regards to our souls. Every single person in the world is spiritual. And for every single person, our souls need feeding, spiritual feeding, of course. Everyone needs spiritual food that will satisfy their deepest spiritual hunger. All people, whether they realize it or not, are on a spiritual journey through life. And many people believe that they can find it either in themselves or out there in nature or in some cosmic force or whatever it might be. And every single time they go to those sources, they find themselves remaining spiritually hungry, spiritually starving. And then comes the realization there must be something more. There's got to be something else. Nothing in this life can ever satisfy our spiritual hunger. Some things may seem to satisfy, but after a while, this gnawing hunger returns, doesn't it? everything. Everything we look at, as we look around ourselves, everything in life points us to a creator. And all the blessings that we have in this life are meant to point us to Jesus Christ, through whom, for whom, and by whom all things were created. Jesus Christ brings satisfaction, but sadly, not everyone will believe in Jesus Christ. The theme for this morning's sermon is, by faith in Jesus, your deep spiritual need is satisfied. By faith in Jesus, your deep spiritual need is satisfied. And we'll consider this theme in 3 points, and they're in your bulletin. Firstly, a sign revealing Jesus' true identity. Secondly, a sign of God's kingdom. And thirdly, a sign of unbelief. Firstly, a sign revealing Jesus' true identity is given. In our text before us, we see Jesus is feeding another huge crowd. Here in Mark 8, verse 1 to 13, we're hearing about a similar miracle that Jesus, that first occurred in Mark 6, verse 30 to 43. In both cases, the motivation of Jesus is the same: compassion. In both cases, there's plenty of food created miraculously from a very limited number of fish and bread. Now, many modern scholars assume that because this account is so similar to the feeding of the 5,000, that this is the same historical event. Well, they say maybe Mark's gospel narrative is just getting a little confused, a little mixed up at this point. Or that Mark is just being repetitive because of a special point that he wants to make. But we need to think about this. It would be impossible for miracles so miraculous as the feeding of thousands of people to be confused. Each on its own would be far too memorable for that to really happen. Just think about that. No one would accidentally think that the feeding of thousands happened twice if it only happened once. We'll see next week the discussion that takes place in verses 14 to 21 assumes that there were two separate feedings. But because of the modern scholars and all of this, it's important for us to note the points of difference between these two accounts. And there are a number of differences. The first feeding of thousands is 5,000 men, which indicates to us that many women and children might have been gathered there as well. And this second feeding is 4,000 people in total. The first feeding also began with 5 loaves, 2 fish. The second feeding begins with 7 loaves and a few fish, as we see mentioned there in verse 7. And different words, Greek words for fish, are used in each account. This word for fish that's used here indicates small fish, sardines being suggested by the commentators, for whatever that's worth. But the first account had the crowd with Jesus for one day, whereas the second account, this crowd is here with Jesus for 3 days. The first feeding happened in springtime. Remember the green grass that was mentioned? Whereas no seasonal indicators are mentioned here in the second account. In this account, the people are not broken up into groups as they were for the first feeding, but here we see they're simply seated on the ground. The number of leftovers is also different, as well as the Greek word for basket is different here as well. And last but not least, the backdrop of revolutionary uprising is absent here in the second account. And so, if Jesus has done a similar miracle before, you're probably all thinking in your minds this morning, what's the point of this miracle then? What's the point of this miracle? As we've seen, Jesus' compassion for the Jews and the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus having compassion on the people without a shepherd leader, here too we see Jesus' compassion for people again. But what's really interesting here is we need to look at this miracle in the context of the promises of God given to his people a long time ago, telling them about the blessings that the Messiah would bring when he established his kingdom. As we read in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, "You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live." In Luke 1, verse 53, when God had revealed to Mary that she was going to conceive and that she was going to give birth to the promised Son, Jesus, Mary praised God as the one who has filled the hungry with good things. That's what the Messiah is going to do. Fill the hungry with good things. There's one more difference from the first account where Jesus feeds thousands that's worth noting. Remember when Jesus told the disciples the first time to get food for all these people, they say to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give it to them to eat?" That was a lot of money. It's equivalent to at least 8 months' wages. However, they obviously had those funds available to them. Amongst the 12 disciples, that would have been roughly 3 weeks' wages each. So it's feasible that they would have had that money on them. But here at this second account of the feeding of thousands, the disciples don't seem to have sufficient resources to buy food for this many people as well. It was a very remote area. So even had they had the money, they wouldn't have had anywhere to go to buy enough food for them anyway. What does all that mean? All of it points to the fact that Jesus Christ is their only resource. And in this miracle, they see a sign pointing to the identity of Jesus Christ. And this was a lesson that they and we need to learn time and time again. The lesson is this: because of who Jesus is, he alone contains life and is able to satisfy our real needs, our spiritual needs. Jesus alone can satisfy our spiritual hunger. This brings us to our second point, a sign of God's kingdom. The second account of feeding thousands of people seems to be set in the region of Decapolis on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. This sets it apart from the first feeding miracle, not only geographically, but also ethnically and religiously. Remember, Jesus is outside of Israel at this point in his earthly ministry, and so he's ministering to a predominantly Gentile audience. And the Gentiles have been spiritually awakened by the presence of Jesus and his teaching, and so we see here that they're hungry, listening to him. On verse 8, we're told that this crowd of 4,000 people is eaten, and just like the crowd of 5,000 Jewish men, they are fully satisfied. They had eaten their fill from these 7 loaves and a few fish. And when the disciples go and they collect all the leftovers, the amount that they gathered together filled 7 large baskets full of broken pieces. Now, Mark in his gospel doesn't major over numbers and their symbolic meanings, but there is significance in this number 7 here. Now, boys and girls, how many of you remember how many baskets of leftovers were gathered at the feeding of the 5,000? Do you remember? Some of you maybe. It's 12. 12 baskets of leftovers gathered. Now, why is that number significant? Well, there are 12 tribes in Israel. Symbolic of the fact that Jesus is the Savior for all Israel. Well, what about these 7 baskets that are left over after Jesus has fed this crowd of 4,000 Gentiles? Well, this number 7 used here symbolizes that Jesus Christ has brought the kingdom of God to all the Gentile nations as well. 7 was the number of nations mentioned in Deuteronomy 7 to symbolize the totality of all the Gentile nations. And this miracle is a sign that the Gentiles are now included in God's kingdom. Salvation has come to them as well. Remember, we've mentioned it in previous sermons, boys and girls, that Jesus is on this Gentile tour, a Gentile missionary trip. Now, there is a specific point, there's a specific purpose to the Gentile tour that's important for us to understand. Jesus is not simply wandering randomly through Gentile regions to indicate that the gospel is for the Gentiles. I want us to think back to the Old Testament, especially to the kingdom of Israel under the reign of King David and King Solomon, particularly under King Solomon, thanks in large part to King David's reign. The kingdom of Israel under Solomon's reign was as large as the kingdom of Israel ever got, right? Their borders were expanded. The nation, the land that they had was far larger than ever before. Well, in Jesus' day, the kingdom of Israel, so where the nation of Israel was situated, was smaller land-wise back then. Gentiles now lived where God's kingdom of Israel once expanded to. So this Gentile circuit of Jesus now goes throughout the land of the kingdom of Israel, where it once was under King Solomon. And so do you see what Jesus is doing here? By taking his ministry to the Gentiles living within the former boundary of God's kingdom of Israel, Jesus is showing that his kingdom, the kingdom of God that he is bringing into this world, now includes the Gentiles too. And this account of the feeding of the 4,000, he's still on that circuit. We see the foreshadowing of the gathering together of those from every nation under heaven, gathered in to partake of the heavenly feeding of God's people. This account also points to the feeding of God's people in the church today. Jesus was hinting at what the Syrophoenician woman seemed to have already understood, that Jesus himself was going to be the one to break down the barriers which separated men and women of the various nations from fellowship with one another. I have to ask this question this morning. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many of us here are Jewish? Anyone? No, none. Maybe a few of us have traces of Jewish blood in our family lines, but most of us, if not all of us, have been chosen by God to be his children, to be included in his church out of all the nations of the world, thanks to the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus alone that each and every one of us is included in the kingdom of God. Boys and girls, where is the kingdom of God? Remember, as we've discussed already, it's not a physical place anymore. But the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus Christ reigns as Lord and Savior in a person's heart and life. I want you to think about that. It's no longer land. The kingdom of God is in a person's heart and life. And so, yes, for you children too, if you can say that you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are a part of God's kingdom already, destined to live and reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth one day when Jesus Christ returns. The feeding of the 4,000 signifies to us that God's kingdom has now come in Jesus Christ and is being established by him on this earth. This brings us to our third and final point, a sign of unbelief. In verses 9 to 10, we read about 4,000 men were there, and he dismissed them, and immediately he got into the boat and his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that Dalmanutha is mentioned, and actually it's the only occurrence of Dalmanutha being mentioned in any ancient literature. And so if you're looking for a specific place called Dalmanutha in Israel, you probably won't find it on any maps because it's not known. But it was probably near, or it was identical to, a town called Magadan. So another interesting name. But Magadan is otherwise known as Magdala, just to confuse things a little bit more. But Magdala was the place where Jesus and his disciples go to in the parallel account in Matthew 15, verse 39. So we do know where it is, but we've never seen really where Dalmanutha is or heard that name other than here. So one town known by several different names. We understand that concept, right? Magdala is a fishing town, which makes sense if it's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And its Greek name is Terakia, another name, which means salted or pickled fish. So Dalmanutha is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So in noting that, we know that Jesus is back in Israel again. And in verse 11, we see that no sooner has Jesus stepped out on Jewish soil, that the Pharisees come out of nowhere. Obviously, their spies have notified them that Jesus is back, and so they come to Jesus. And the first thing they do when they come to him is they argue with him, seeking to, see what it says in the text, put him to the test, really, in order to trap him. This really reveals straight away their hearts towards Jesus Christ, doesn't it? They're antagonistic. That is, children, they are opposed to him. They've come out to test Jesus, much like the devil had in Mark 1, verse 13. Just think about what Jesus has done, especially from the viewpoint of the Pharisees. Jesus has gone into Gentile lands. He's taken God's message, which is for God's people, to the Gentiles. Remember, as we saw the other week, in the eyes of the Pharisees, the Gentiles were Gentile dogs. Those who are not worthy of hearing the word of God taught. And a good Jewish rabbi wouldn't go into Gentile lands. And so here we see the Pharisees no longer trying to hide their hatred and their contempt to Jesus and his earthly ministry. They visibly oppose him. And here in particular, in verse 11, the Pharisees demand from Jesus a sign from heaven. They demand a sign from heaven. Why do they demand this? They demand a sign from Jesus in order for him to authenticate his ministry. Think about that. After all of Jesus' amazing, and that was recorded as amazing teaching and preaching, or after all of his amazing miracles, the Pharisees still demand a sign. Now Jesus must be thinking, well, manna from heaven, in the same way that God provided for his people manna in the wilderness on the way to their temporal promised land, is not enough to convince them that I'm sent from God as the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, come to open up the way and provide entry into the eternal promised land of God. Couldn't see it. Boys and girls, do you see Jesus for who he is? The one in whom all God's promised blessings to his people will find fulfillment. When the Israelites came into the promised land of Israel, Joshua 21 says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. They lived in it, and the Lord gave them rest on every side in accordance with everything he had sworn to their fathers. He finishes off by saying, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything came to pass. And so, boys and girls, at the end of human history, when Jesus Christ returns again and takes everyone who believes in him as their Lord and Savior with him to the new heavens and the new earth, God's people, all of God's people will say, not one of the good promises in Christ Jesus which God had made to his people, the church, failed. None of them did. Everything came to pass just as he said it would. Do you believe that? Pharisees demanded the sign from heaven, the word heaven being a Jewish title for God. So they're asking Jesus for a sign from God that he'll directly reveal to them Jesus for who he is. Well, what's Jesus' response to the Pharisees' demand? Here again, as we saw last time, Jesus sighs deeply. This time his sigh is a sigh of profound anguish at the bitter opposition of these men to himself and his message. The sin that their hearts create had blinded them to who Jesus is. Just think about that. Was the Pharisees' request from faith, as it was from the Syrophoenician woman? Or is it from unbelief? Did the Pharisees really desire to see a sign? Would that convince them who Jesus is and to believe in Jesus? No. The Pharisees' request was from hardened hearts that did not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself and his whole earthly ministry reveals to them his true identity. And so no other sign that Jesus could give them would ever convince them of their greatest need, their need of him as their Lord and Savior from their sin. And so Jesus says, I will not give you a sign. Jesus Christ himself is a sign from God for all those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior. And we have to see that on the flip side of that, for those who do not believe in him, then Jesus Christ is no sign of salvation at all. In verse 12, Jesus says to the Pharisees, why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. It's an interesting point here. A literal translation of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is this. Truly I say to you, if a sign will be given to this generation, that's what he says. It's an incomplete sentence. And this is a deliberate, incomplete sentence which conveys this message from Jesus. If a sign will be given to this generation, then may I die, or words similar to that, or may I be cursed by God. Now this means that for the Pharisees who were hard of heart, remaining in their unbelief, Jesus, who is physically a sign from God to them, he's instead no sign for them, but for all who believe in Jesus Christ, recognizing him for who he truly is, then he's this wonderful sign from God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was cursed by God by becoming a curse, by suffering and dying for all those who believe in him. The Pharisees didn't recognize that this was the way that God was revealing himself to them and as Jesus' son, then they would remain in their blindness. And it seems incredible, doesn't it? It seems almost impossible that those who were there at Jesus' miracles, that those who were there at the feeding of the crowds did not come to see Jesus' miraculous divine power. And yet, boys and girls, if you and I were at the feeding of the 4,000 or of the 5,000, would you and I see Jesus for who he is and believe in him? Would we? Without Jesus Christ working, including you in his miraculous saving work, as he includes his disciples in it, you and I would not believe either. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a heart hardened in unbelief. I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to this generation. Do you understand that? That's really important, boys and girls. Without Jesus Christ working in your heart and life through his word and by his Holy Spirit, you would not see the power of God in Jesus Christ and you would remain forever blind to faith in him. So I have to ask you this morning, who is Jesus Christ to you? Do you see him for who he is revealed to be in God's word? The Son of Man and the Son of God, who has come to satisfy the greatest need of your soul. the one who became a curse before God for you by dying on the accursed tree, removing your sins far from you, removing that wall, that barrier wall, so that you can be right with God and so that you can partake in life everlasting. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you need to see him for who he is. You need to bend the knee, bow before him in humble submission to King Jesus Christ, and you won't regret it. You will find that your spiritual hunger will be fully satisfied. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." Do you believe that? Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, merciful Heavenly Father, please work within us. Please open the eyes of our hearts that they might be enlightened, that we would know the hope of your calling, that we would know what the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints is, and what is the boundless greatness of his power towards us who believe. Dear Lord, work faith within us and our children, so that we all would see Jesus Christ for who he is, that we would find full satisfaction in him, all for your own honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.